Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back home here in Lubbock. It's good to see each and every one of you this morning, and appreciate everybody so much. And as I look out among the congregation this morning, I look out and I haven't found anybody yet that I don't like. So it's good to be here with brothers and sisters in Christ and those that we do like. I want to get my subject this morning from a particular phrase found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. And I don't want to distract from anything that the Lord may have placed upon Brother Don's heart, and trust that the Lord will be in these thoughts. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, and toward the end of this chapter, he's talking about that he was made a minister. And he talked about in verse 26 that as part of the job of him being a minister was that he would bring forth and declare a mystery. And he had said that in verse 26 that this mystery, which had been hid from ages and been hid from generations, that was now made manifest to his saints. Now, who's he talking about that this mystery is going to be made manifest to? To you and I. A mystery is being made manifest to us. And it said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's the mystery. And this is what I want to talk to you about this morning. Here's a mystery. Christ in you. That little phrase, Christ in you, is what I want us to focus on for just a little bit. What does that mean to you this morning where it says that Christ is in us? Now we can read over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, if in Christ he is a new creature, old things are passed away. So here we have recorded over there that if any man is in Christ, there's something different. He's a new man. Now I really like the way that he phrases it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to look at a couple of verses here, very close to the end of this chapter, verses 19 and 20. And it says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do y'all realize that your body is a temple? Do you treat your body that way? Do we take care of our physical body? It says, your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. Now notice how he's phrasing this, the Holy Ghost, which is in you. So we're getting close to the key here about what it means that Christ is in you. It also could be stated that if Christ is in us, then the Holy Spirit is within us. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Now, I'm going through a few of these chapters very quickly, and I want to focus in on another chapter here in just a moment. But if we look at Romans chapter 8, and of course I heard when I was growing up, and you may have heard it also, that people claim that Primitive Baptists can't preach without Romans chapter 8. Well, yes, we can. But why would you want to? And I really think the reason that the world doesn't like Romans chapter 8 is they don't know what to do with it. Now, there's too many good truths here. But let's look at some of these phrases here in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. It says, now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So here's our subject again. Here are some people that is said that they are in Christ Jesus. Now, what's the opposite of that? Look in verse 8. What's the opposite of being in Christ? So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But verse 9 says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, that's Christ in us, the Spirit's in us, if The Spirit is in us. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Now, I went through a whole bunch of verses real quick that all has this little phrase about being in Christ. Now, if you put all this together, what does it mean for us to say that we're in Christ, that Christ is in us? And it's very simple. God has placed His Spirit in us at the moment of regeneration, at the moment of the new birth. That's how come we're a new creature, a new creation. At the moment of quickening, when God has quickened us, as it tells us over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, God has put His Spirit within our hearts. At that quickening, being born again, being born from above, at that point when God places His Spirit in our heart, Christ is in us, and we're in Christ. Now, that is simply, in a simplest way to state it, that is what it means for Christ to be in us, that we have spiritual life. Now, we could expand all the effects of this out in quite a few different ways about what it means, but I want to use this idea about Christ being in us to explain a couple of verses that a lot of people have trouble with over in John chapter 6. And that's where I want to spend the majority of my time this morning, is in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, a very lengthy chapter that contains a lot of things that all of us are so familiar with, and some of the most familiar stories about Jesus Christ are found here in John chapter 6. We start out John chapter 6, and it said that in verse 1 that Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed Him. Isn't it wonderful to see a whole bunch of people follow the Lord? Now, don't you wish we could look out this morning and see half the city of Lubbock following the Lord? I mean, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? You know, see great multitudes following the Lord? Well, let's see why they were following the Lord. It says, because they saw His miracles. Here is the reason that there was a great multitude following Him. It wasn't because that He had the words of eternal life. It was because they wanted to see a miracle. If you will, that was the best entertainment in town. Now, you know, our people used to back, you know, 60, 70, 80 years ago, even further back, engage in debates. You know, I have on my bookshelf a number of books about debates between Primitive Baptist ministers and other ministers. And these debates were a wonderful thing. And you can see pictures and accounts of the hundreds and the thousands of people that came to debates. And everybody thought they were so wonderful. You know why I thought they were always well attended? It's the only entertainment in town. You know, people didn't have the telegarbage back then to afflict their minds. They had to go somewhere else. But here these people were following the Lord to see His miracles. And there was a bunch of them there. And we come down in this chapter a little ways, and you're going to see a great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. And we're not going to talk about that miracle. That's not within the scope of our remarks this morning. But we've all heard so much teaching about the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember there He spoke to Philip? And it was kind of unusual for Him to speak to Philip on this occasion. And probably the reason was because Philip, he was a native of that area, of that country there. And it was more particular for him. And you remember how that the Lord took just a few little things. And He said in verse 11, He took the loaves. And when He had gave thanks. Now there's a thought for us right there. You have 5,000 men to feed. And you're going to start with just a little basket full of food. Now, we're me, I would be going to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need to focus on the things I don't have. I want to focus on the things that I want. I want to focus on the things that I think I need. What did the Lord show us? What did he give us an example for? He gave thanks for what he had. Now, isn't that a good example for all of us? There's a lot of things in this world that I want. There's a lot of things in this world that I think I need. And I pray from time to time wanting those things. But you know what I ought to be doing? Giving the Lord thanks for what I have. And the Lord took, when I'm saying the Lord, God the Father, took what was there and he blessed it. You know, the Lord can take whatever we have and bless it to feed multitudes, to do all kinds of wondrous works and amazing things. So the Lord took and blessed that bread and fed. And when they ended up, they had more than they started with. You know, I heard a man talk one time about God's arithmetic, and how God adds to you is by subtracting. You know, the more you subtract and give to others, the more he adds to you. That's God's arithmetic. Well, it happened here, didn't it? So we had the feeding of the 5,000, and shortly after that, we had that wondrous occasion of Jesus Christ walking on the water. And again, we're not going to get into that wondrous miracle, but wouldn't it have been amazing to see the Lord walking on the water? And you know, it really shouldn't surprise us, should it? I mean, he made it. You know, the Lord made the water. If he made it, don't you think he can walk on it if he wants to? He can do with whatever he wants to with his creation. So we have the walking on the water of Jesus Christ. And the amazing situation that how that in the middle of that troubled sea in darkness, and at each time a wave crashed over that the edge of the boat, those people there on the boat, the disciples there, they thought, this is our last moment, we're going down. It was dark, they couldn't see, in pitiful circumstances. Blackness all around, no hope. And then they see Jesus walking. And you notice what happened? When Jesus Christ stepped into that boat, did the seas become calm? Well, I don't know. It doesn't say that. It does on another occasion. But you know what it says here? Immediately, they were at land. Now, you know what? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? It sounds to me like a miracle. Now, here's something else amazing. You know, if you're in the midst of a storm, and the storm's blowing the ship wherever, you don't know where it's going to end up, do you? You know where they ended up? Where they were going? Isn't the Lord good? Isn't he amazing for what he does for us? So here they came and they received him in the ship. They were at land and he was over there preaching. And then in verse 26, the Lord says, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. Now, wait a minute. Didn't it say earlier that there were those following him because of the miracles? Now it says, the Lord says, you're not following me because of miracles. You're following me because you want to be fed. Now, they saw some miracles. They wanted to see another miracle. They wanted to be fed. Now, this was probably not exactly the same group. You know, they'd went to the other side of the sea. It was a different group. Probably a lot of the same ones in it. But here he said, you want to see some bread, you want to eat. And what the Lord was getting about to do was give them some teaching on some bread. Now, back over in John chapter 4, when the Lord was speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and after she had left and went her way, the disciples came out, and the Lord spake some words to them they didn't understand. They thought, somebody's went and fed him while we were gone. And he said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. Now, that's a hint to where we're going with this passage. Because when we get down to verse 32 here in John chapter 6, this group here of Jews, They said they were talking about the manna that came to them in the wilderness, and they said that came from Moses, which it didn't. And our Lord's getting ready to straighten that out. In verse 32, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven." Wouldn't come from Moses. Came from God, didn't it? And he said, "But my Father giveth you the true bread." And here's what I want us to focus on. The true bread. Their minds were on physical bread, typical bread. You know what we think of. But he said there's a true bread. And he's getting ready to bring forth a teaching where he says, "I am the bread of life." And that's going to be important for us to understand as we look at some of the troubling passages here in this chapter. Now, he noticed in verse 36, as he's speaking to this particular group, he said, "But I said unto you that ye have seen me and believe not." So these people actually saw the Lord physically, but they didn't believe he was the Lord. How come they didn't believe he was the Lord? They were looking with natural eyes. They didn't have spiritual eyes. Now let me put it another way to start tying this into how we started. They didn't have Christ within them. If you don't have Christ within you, you can't see the Lord. You can't believe. Now notice when you get down to verse 40. "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him." You notice the difference? The first group had some people that saw him but didn't believe. Now, the Lord came to those people that saw him and believed. And what's going to be the end result of those that believed? The end of this verse says, "That believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, John chapter 6 has so many wonderful verses in it that we all need to remember, and that's one of them. You know, verse 37 was pretty good. That's one of my favorite verses. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out." You know, there's some wonderful words. Verse 44, "No man can come except the Father which has sent me draw him." But then I want us to notice when we get down to verse 48, and he makes that short little statement, "I am the bread of life." In verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread." He had just said back a few verses up, he's the true bread. He says, "Now I am the living bread." Now he's thinking in things spiritual. And we need to understand things spiritual. And he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Now the Jews, they didn't understand that. Eating the flesh of Christ, drinking his blood. Have y'all ever had trouble with that verse? I mean, for years, the language of this verse troubled me. Verse 53 says, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Have you ever read that verse and decided, let's go keep going. Let's don't think about that verse a little bit. You know, we sing a song. My dad said he really hated to sing that song. It was he said it's exactly true, but he just didn't like it. You know, we sing that song from time to time, "Dripping from the Cross." Well, it is kind of gruesome, isn't it? It's the truth. But what's the Lord speaking of here when he says that you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you? Now, there are some false religions in the world that have an idea what this means. Now, notice I said false religion because they have a false teaching about this. And there are some people out there that teach, based on this verse and a few other places, that say that when you go in the communion service, that the bread that you have and the wine that you drink literally becomes the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ. You know what that is? That's a false teaching. It's a heresy. That's not what the Lord meant. That's not what happens to the communion service. It's symbolic of something. Now here, he's speaking of the true bread. And he says, verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." Now, what's the picture he's trying to draw? These natural Jews took that manna, the natural bread, and ate it. And it was within them, wasn't it? The Lord is now saying, "I am the true bread. I am the bread of life." And if we take it spiritually, where is it? It's within us, isn't it? So when he's saying, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood," what he is really wanting us to understand out of that is that we need to be in Christ. And Christ needs to be in us. Exactly what we've talked about as we looked at all these other verses when we first began this morning. I want to notice one other similarity here. You remember when we read verse 40 and it talked about those? I want to show you how this eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood is manifest to us. How do we understand it and how do we know it? Here's how it's manifest. In verse 40, he said, "He that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now notice in that last phrase, "I will raise him up at the last day." Notice in verse 54, those that eat the flesh of Christ and drink his blood, what does it say about them? "I will raise him up at the last day." So what Jesus Christ is doing is teaching us that we need to have Christ in us. He goes on in verse 56, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." All these verses that are so troubling to us is simply stating we need to look at this in a spiritual sense and not a natural sense. And the importance of Christ being in us and dying upon the cross for us. Now, this whole thought about Christ being in us, about the new birth and regeneration, a lot of those that followed him couldn't understand it. In verse 60, he said, "Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" Verse 66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Here's the truth. All that the Father gave the Son will come to the Son. All that the Father gave the Son will be regenerated and have the new birth. Christ will be in them. And because Christ is in them and we are in Christ, he died upon the cross for us and only us. And so all that are God's children partake of the flesh and blood of Christ because he died for them. You know, the world still has a problem with this theory, doesn't it? I say theory, this proper theology, the truth. The world can't take this truth, can they? Never has been able to take the truth about that God chose a people and Christ died for them. And the Spirit quickens them. The Lord can't take that. The world can't take that truth. Well, what's our response to it this morning? You know, it says after verse 61... In verse 66, after all those didn't like it and they left, Jesus turned to the 12. And just like Jesus turned to the 12 and asked a question, I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Here was a question that he asked them. will you also go away? You've heard the truth preached. Now, I'm speaking of Christ. I hope you've heard it here this morning, too. But they heard the Lord speak it. And what's going to be your response? Now, you can expect Simon Peter to respond, can't you? I mean, Simon Peter was very outspoken. And before that, you want to jump on the bandwagon of everybody that criticizes Simon Peter, remember one little thing. Of all the people in the world, besides Jesus Christ, Peter's the only one ever walked on the water. All right? So here's Simon Peter. Here's the question that's been asked, will thou go away? Here was Simon Peter's answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Friends, this morning, let's go to the Lord. He has the words of eternal life. There's no other. He's in us. Let us rejoice that the Lord has died for us and He's in us. Come ahead, Brother Don.